and now evangelist David Shannon.
If you will open your Bibles to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll begin briefly there again this evening. 2 Peter, the second chapter. As we look to the subject in 2 Peter, the second chapter, it's a subject of falling away from God. It's not a pleasant subject. And I admit to you tonight that much of what will be said tonight is not pleasant for me to preach about. I wish we could always preach about upbeat and positive things, but yet much of the Bible warns us against sin. Nothing is upbeat and nothing is positive about sin, but we need to learn about sin so that we can identify it and so that we can see what it does to us so that we can stay away from it. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, Peter was writing to inform his people of how dangerous false teachers could be, what the end result of their false teaching would be, and how they work. And I want to bring out again just the three things. In verse 10, he says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil with dignity." Skipping to verse 13. "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Skipping to 19. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage." So they promise a man, "Listen, if you'll follow our ways, we'll give you some newfound liberty. We can offer you something that has never been offered to you before." And so they pull the man into his self-willed thinking so that they can pull him away from God's will. And in so doing, they deceive the man. And then the man finds himself what he was led to believe that would be a newfound liberty, and he finds out it's not a newfound liberty. Instead, what he found is he has found a life of bondage in sin. And so it is so oftentimes in marriages today where self-will becomes the dominant factor and God's will was placed second. Where self-will is placed before the best and what should be the will of the family. It leaves one, instead of finding the newfound freedom that they thought they might find, it leaves them realizing that they're in the bondage of sin, and that just as sowing and reaping always exist, it exists in that relationship also, and that the wages of sin is death, and that the way of the transgressor is hard. And that is found when in marriage, selfishness is experienced instead of God's will. I want to real quickly, and I hesitate to do this because I don't want to lose you, but I want to real quickly review with you just the things we covered and quickly in your mind so that we set the stage of how important God's will is to be done. You remember in John the 5th chapter, it was Jesus that said, "I'm not here to do my will. The things I say and the judgment I make is the things and the judgment that God made." And then he proved that he was not here to do his will, but that he was here to do the will of the Father. In Matthew the 26th chapter, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he prayed, "Not my will to be done, but thy will to be done." And then Paul later would write about it in Philippians. And he would say that Christ came, and he came to this earth of no reputation. And he came and he served mankind. And then he came and he lived to death, even the death of crucifixion, to prove that Christ was not here on just a whim of self-wishes, but that he was here in an effort to fulfill God's will for him upon this earth so that you and I could have a plan of salvation. Now, with that in mind, we also discuss second this morning, where does that leave us? What does he require of us? And brethren, it's a harsh or it's a bold saying in that there's nothing easy about it, but there is a great reward. That is, Jesus says, we also are going to have to deny self. Just as Jesus denied self, we also are going to have to deny self. And he warned Peter when Peter wanted to put his will in front of God's will in Matthew the 16th chapter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so it is. Anytime we refer ourselves back to self-will instead of God's will, we've lent our life to Satan. And so it's in that context and it's that setting that he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. So this evening, as we look to the importance of following God, we also see that our self must be denied. So unselfishness is following God. But also let us see second that when Jesus was asked about the first and greatest commandment, he said that it was love God with all your being. But then he said the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. There again, we're right back to the fact of unselfishness. In other words, I can't be selfish and love my neighbor as myself. I must practice an unselfish nature so that I can love my neighbor as myself. Now, with all of that said, we see the importance of self-denial. The importance of putting God's will before my will, and the importance in the marriage relationship of putting what is best for our marriage instead of a selfish behavior of what I want. Now, let's look to the outline that we've just discussed in 2 Peter. That is, what happens when we're led away from God? Number one, we're self-willed. Number two, it's always through deceit. We're not seeing the truth, we're seeing lies. Number three, we always find ourselves in what we thought would be liberty, but we find out that it's the bondage of sin. Tonight, I would like for us to begin, and if you will, turn to Malachi, the second chapter. In Malachi, the second chapter, the last book of the Old Testament, we find out that all throughout the ages, God has not been pleased with divorce. And beginning in verse 11, he talks to the children of Judah, and he tells them how horrible it's been and how treacherous and how violent it has been for them to put away their first wives. And I encourage you later, if you can't recall this to your mind, go back and read this week. Malachi, the second chapter, begin at verse 11. But to save time tonight, I want us to pick up at the close of this in verse 16. He's talking all along about how they've mistreated their wives by divorcing them. And now he says in 16, "For the Lord thy God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." Let me see tonight as we begin that if I want to have a relationship that is putting God first, I must realize that one thing God hates is divorce. So therefore, I cannot seek divorce as the guilty party, seek divorce and please God, because God hates divorce. Now, notice as we go further into the New Testament now, notice Matthew the 19th chapter. In Matthew the 19th chapter, they came to Jesus and they asked the question, "Can a man divorce or put away his wife for any cause?" In other words, it sounds very similar to the standard being said in today's society, doesn't it? Can you just divorce for any reason? Well, if you ask our court systems today, the answer is yes. You can divorce today and by the laws of our land for almost any reason. But notice what Jesus says, if we're putting God's will first. He says in verse 4, "He answered and said to them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He's going back to Genesis 2 that we read this morning. "And said," verse 5, now he quotes Genesis 2:24. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh." And then Jesus makes it even more clear as he says in verse 6, "Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Can we please God and seek the divorce? No. Now, in a few minutes later on, we're going to read that there is an exception, the exception of fornication. But without that exception, it is impossible to seek divorce and please God. So what I must do is I must look and say, well, where do I stand if I'm considering divorce, God? I stand either with God's will or self's will. But I can't stand with both. Do I stay with God's will or self's will? Over and over throughout our nation, the answer is self's will. Self's will. Oftentimes in the church, we've talked so often about who can remarry. And I think that's an important discussion. But I think we have missed driving home the point. We should be talking about God hates divorce. You see, if we could get clear the teaching that God hates divorce, and it's God's will that the divorce never happen, we wouldn't have to be faced as often with the question of who can remarry. Let me realize, number one, this evening, self-will may pull ourselves out of a marriage. God's will, the exception, fornication, God's will is to stay in that marriage. Now, look with me, if you will, to Romans, the 13th chapter. You remember, all day today, we've been looking at God's will opposed to self-will, and also self-will opposed to treating a spouse as they should be treated. The second commandment, loving thy neighbor as thyself. Here, Paul addresses a similar topic here in Romans, the 13th chapter. We begin reading in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, now notice this list right here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul, writing to the Roman brothers, says, listen, you're going to consider your neighbor. You're going to love the other. And as we're talking today, your spouse, you're going to love them. You're going to put them first. And he says, when you love them and you put them first, you're not going to commit adultery against them. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to bear false witness to them. In other words, any other thing that it deals with another person, he says, if you love them, you're not going to hurt them because love worketh no ill. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal his wife. If you love your wife as yourself, you're not going to commit fornication against her. And so it is. We see that the first and second commandment is defiled in divorcement. They are completely disobeyed. The first commandment is love God with all thy being. And a part of God's will is don't divorce. It's disobey. The second commandment is love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy spouse as thyself. It's disobeyed. Divorce. Divorce itself is disobedience to the first and the second commandment. Let me realize that not only as we look to our outline of 2 Peter, the second chapter, not only is the beginning of falling away from the Lord self-will instead of self-denial, but let me also realize that it's full of deceit. I want to, for the next few minutes, show you a very brief outline and or diagram. And this may be so simple, it may be oversimplified, and you may wonder why I even point it out in this way. But there has been much discussion throughout the ages. There still is so much discussion on the question of marriage and divorce and then remarriage. I've read many writers. I've read outside the Bible. I've talked to many preachers and ministers and elders and members of the church that study the Bible. And one thing I learned very quickly is you can hear anything you want to hear on this subject. And I emphasize that to you strongly. And whatever you want to believe on this subject we're discussing tonight, you can find someone that'll say, I agree with you. I urge you this day to go to your own Bible and look with your own eyes. And finally, I put the books aside and I quit talking to individuals about it. And I got out my pencil and I got out my Bible and I started writing some simple diagrams. And I put on paper the best I could exactly what Jesus said. Now, it's oversimplified perhaps, but perhaps it'll help you as it's helped me. We'll begin tonight. We'll look at four passages, and very quickly. We'll begin in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we'll look at 31 and 32. In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he begins by saying what they said in the past. In the past, they said, Matthew 5, 31, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, Jesus didn't agree with that because Jesus says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. For just a moment, for this sake, let's leave out the exception. You see the exception there. He says, except for fornication. Let's read this verse just a moment without the exception. we would go back and we'd say that, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery also." As we diagram this simple sentence here, I drew the line closest to who Jesus said in this illustration would be the one seeking the divorce. Here in this illustration, Jesus says the man is seeking the divorce. And what he does is he causes the wife to suffer as an adulteress. Second, when she remarries, she commits adultery. And also the man to whom she remarries, whether he's been married before or not, commits adultery because she had no right of marriage. Now, if fornication is in this relationship, that is the exception. Now, if you will, turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus gives very similar, but yet in ways it's different. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus says, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife," and again he gives the exception, "except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth also commit adultery." So Jesus here makes it a little more clear about both sides. Again, in this example, he says the man is the one seeking the divorce. And he says, and we're leaving out the exception on this diagram here, he says if he marries again, he commits adultery. If she marries again, she commits adultery. It's impossible for a man and a woman that's married to divorce with no adultery involved and either of them remarry and be pleasing in sight of God. Impossible. Because any marriage after that is adultery. Now, when fornication or adultery is the exception, then the one that is innocent, the one that did not commit the adultery, here he says has the right of the remarriage. That's the exception. Notice, if you will, as we go over to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and we'll read verse 10 and 11 and to key in on more precise of this particular, what we're talking about, marriage and so forth. 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter is about marriage, but 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. He says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." We see in this particular, as we illustrate this on paper here, we see that in this illustration, Paul says the woman is seeking the separation here. He says, number one, if she does that, she's going to have to remain unmarried. Her other option is to be reconciled to her spouse. Now, I want to emphasize to you, remember, God already hates putting away. What's being discussed here is the sin of divorce has already happened. And now, what are the options after that? Sin of divorce is like any other sin. You can have forgiveness. But the question is, where does that leave you in relationship of marrying again? In earlier chapters, in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, he very clearly stated that it leaves you only with another marriage being the act of adultery itself. Now, if we go down to 1 Corinthians 7:39, this is an illustration about marriage itself. This is not including any kind of divorce or so forth. This is a wonderful thought. He says in 39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So here he says, as long as both spouses are alive, by law both spouses are bound to each other. Now what was the one exception? Unless adultery is involved, then the other spouse has the right of remarriage to another. But if adultery is not involved, they're bound by law as long as they live. Well, what ends the relationship? Death. And when death takes place, the other spouse is free to marry in the Lord. Now tonight, I want to sum these lessons up with this illustration that I hope will help you understand the significance of God's will versus man's will. And I'm not sure that this is a perfect way of illustrating it. I give it a lot of thought over the months, and I hope this helps you to see how tragic divorce can be, but also how we must realize it boils down to self-will every time. First, let me begin by saying to you this to set the stage. Usually when we see someone that has sought the divorce, they usually say something like, "I just want out of it." Pronoun I. "I'm just tired of it." Pronoun I. "Oh, I deserve better than this." Emphasis on I. "Oh, I just don't have that fire anymore. Oh, it's over for me." Do you see the self involved there? It's selfishness. We could say to that same person, "Well, what does God say?" "Oh, it doesn't matter what God says, what I want." Same, and we say, "Well, what does the spouse say?" "It doesn't matter what the spouse says, it's what I want." You see, selfishness is always the root of divorce. Selfishness is the root of adultery. It's not what's best for the relationship or what's best for God, it's what I want. Now, let's give this quick illustration. A man is a member of the church. He marries a woman who's a member of the church, and they have a godly home. Over a period of time, he builds a relationship with another woman that goes too far. It's an adulterous relationship eventually. Before it reaches that point of adultery, he has to make a decision. Now, it may be an instant, quick decision, or it may be something long and thought out. It doesn't matter how much thought he gave to it. Somewhere along the way, he had to make a decision. God is against adultery. God is against divorce. If I do this, I'm going to hurt my wife and I'm going to hurt my children. But nevertheless, he goes through with the adultery. He's made the decision in the act of adultery that self-will is going to come before God's will, and self-will is going to come before the will of his family. So the man takes and he leaves God's will. He leaves a home as God would have willed it. He leaves the will of what is best for his family, and he steps over here into an adulterous relationship. Divorce is sought. That wife has the right of remarriage. His partner, she also gets a divorce. Her husband has the right of remarriage, as long as there's no other adulterous relationships with these spouses. Now they marry. They live together for a few years. Fantasy wears off quick. That's a key to affairs, is fantasy. It wears off real quick. And before long, they realize the horrible mistake they've made. But their other spouses have already remarried. They realize that now what they should do is learn from the mistakes in the past, and they better commit to this marriage because they don't want to go through that horror again. There's no one that knows the pain of divorce better than those that have been through divorce. And so they decide we're going to commit to each other, and we're not going to make the mistakes we made in the past. And then as they sleep in on Sunday morning, and as they drive by a church building on the way to brunch at Shoney's, they start feeling guilty. And week after week, they feel guilty. And finally, they say to one another, "Let's go back to church. That's what we need in our home. We need to have a godly home." So they go back. And they meet with the elders or the preachers. And they ask, "What do we need to do?" Matthew 5 is shown. Matthew 19 is explained. And then they begin to look surprised. And as they read Matthew 19:9 again, they say, "You mean that God says, when we married again, we committed adultery. The marriage itself is adultery." Well, that's what Matthew 19:9 says. Well, how do you repent? Well, let's ask the question. Someone that's never been married before is committing fornication, and they come to you and said, "How do you want to repent? How do you repent?" What would your answer be? Someone that's not married, how do you repent of fornication? You repent by leaving fornication behind and turning back to God. If one's involved in an adulterous marriage, how do you repent? You leave the adulterous marriage behind. Now, if they're the average couple, they're going to grow angry, very angry. And they're going to say things like this: "You mean to tell me God wants me to tear my home apart? You mean to tell me that God wants me to seek another divorce? I want you to think about this for just a moment. Over here, when he had a godly home, wife and children, for self-will, he would break up that home. For God's will, he'd say, I'm not leaving this adultery behind. I take no pleasure in saying that. But it's God's will. It's adultery, and it has to be left behind. Tonight, I beg you to look carefully into your lives. And I beg everyone from our teenagers on up. Adultery is a temptation today that's probably as great as it's been in any recent decades, because Hollywood glorifies it. Many of our friends and co-workers don't think anything is wrong with it as long as it's between two consenting adults. And I'm telling you, brethren, from God's Word, it'll ruin your life in such a way you can repent of it. But it's a hard road to travel after that. I believe with all of my heart anyone can repent of any sin they commit. But I believe that some sins are very, very hard to live faithful to God once they're committed. Tonight, I beg you to look careful into the passage there discussed. If you have young people, I beg you to study carefully with your teenagers. Don't wait till they're dating. Let them see the importance of marriage before they start dating so that they can choose the proper ones to date so they can choose the proper mate. Tonight, we also extend an invitation. It's not an invitation just on this subject, but it's the Lord's invitation if there's any sin in your life and you've never repented of them, you've never confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've never been baptized for the remission of sin, would you do that? It's God's will. Will you do it? Perhaps you've been baptized, but somewhere you've fallen away. Will you come back this evening? If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.